Before I get started, I wanted to just say thank you to RTS, the administration, in particular to Charlie, for inviting me to speak with you. For a kid who grew up in Cutler Ridge, junior high in Florida, as a hedonist, dropped out of college, to be standing before you now speaking is just another reminder that truly with God, all things are possible. Our text today is going to be selections of Psalm 73. I'd love to read the whole thing to you, but I have much ground to cover today. We'll begin in verse 1, Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph, for the next 8 verses, talks about how the wicked are not in trouble as others. They're prideful, full of malice, and they even set their mouths against heaven. In verse 12, he kind of wraps that up by saying, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And then he pivots in verse 13 and says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. He goes on then to talk about how God will bring the wicked to ruin. They will be destroyed and he will despise them. In verse 21, he continues on reflecting what had occurred in his own heart. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. He finishes the psalm, noting that God is the strength of his heart and his portion forever. He notes what will happen again to the wicked and says, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my God, my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. So in 1998, at the age of 32, and after realizing that I was not the good person that I thought I was, I became a Christian. And that's a long story. Not unrelated to our topic, but one I'm going to have to pass over. I will say that after that conversion, God went about the business of changing my life pretty drastically. 8 years later, in 2006, I left a 15-year career in software development, sold the house, packed up the kids, drove across Interstate 40, a couple thousand miles, took a right turn at I-55, and moved to this foreign and honestly wondrous land called the South. I came to attend RTS, to the MFT program. Now, all of this, I tell you, is just backdrop and context for what happened near the end of my time here. Sometime in late 2007, I ran headlong into something that many people call the problem of evil. I started to question how a good God could allow evil to enter the world. It was distressing to me. And it called into question all that I had believed, all that had led me to change my life, to come and serve the Lord and minister to hurting people. I wondered about God's goodness. I questioned the inerrancy of Scripture. And you have to understand, one of the pivotal things that brought me to Christ was this radical idea a pastor had put in my mind, which was, do you think that the creator of the heavens and the earth could make this book say precisely what he wants it to say? That was a radical idea, where I had previously always viewed the Bible as the works of men. And so here I am, a seminary student. I've left all that I know into this new land, led my family here, and now I'm questioning everything. And I cannot talk to anyone about it. For I feared that for me to vocalize these things that were in my mind that were troubling me so, that I would infect others with the same thought and bring despair to them. And so I would not do that. Over the course of time, through much lamenting and through steady participation at my church, God resolved my questions. He resolved my distress. And in fact, he used that time, that time of suffering, that time of questioning, he used it as a means of significant spiritual growth in me. It changed me. Maybe you too have had such an experience. Or maybe you will in years to come. Certainly, we will all experience significant suffering, as will our congregants and our clients. How do people respond to suffering? And how should we respond to those who suffer? Well, I want to go back to our text, see if we can find some answers to those questions. There's previous RTS professor, Willem van Gemeren, who wrote a commentary on the Psalms, and he calls this psalm an autobiographical reflection on the suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked. And today I'm going to focus primarily on the suffering portion of that. So we're going to move over some of the different parts of the psalm. So if we kind of remember the psalm that I started off with, Asaph talks about how his feet had nearly slipped, and then he talks about what he sees in the world around him with regard to how the wicked prosper. And in verse 13, he says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Spurgeon says, "He questions the value of holiness when its wages are paid in the coin of affliction. With no effect has he been sincere. No advantage has come to him through his purity. For the filthy hearted are exalted and fed on the fat of the land." And later he says, "It was a bitter thought that all of this effort to remain innocent, was useless. It left him in even worse condition than the foul-handed, black-hearted worldlings. Surely the horrible character of the conclusion must have helped to render it untenable. It could not be so while God was God." And yet it remained, year after year. Asaph observed the prosperity of the wicked. It did not change. What could not be was. Verse 14, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Again, Van Gameren talks about he is being plagued and punished, most probably not due to sickness, but due to the experience of mental turmoil. He is suffering the anguish of seeing this reality that cannot be, that God, the God he knows and understands, could not allow, and yet it is allowed. It continues. The external adversities and internal problems with the outworking of God's justice burned in him day and night. It was always there. Yet these ordeals would result in a greater spiritual maturity. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now you have to remember, Asaph, he's a big dude, like in the church. This is not just kind of a nobody, right? In 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah commanded the Levites to sing the words of David and of Asaph, the seer. He has a position of leadership over God's people. Matthew Henry says, though he thought amiss, he took care not to utter that evil thought which he had conceived. Otherwise, it would sanction it, give consent to it, and publish in it for the infection of others. He had to keep silent. And he's leading God's people while this is playing upon his mind and he is in anguish. I'm trying to give you a sense of the degree of suffering that is being described here. But when I thought of how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I go back to Spurgeon here. The thought of scandalizing the family of God he could not bear. And yet his inward thoughts seethed and fermented and caused an intolerable anguish within, which grew even worse and worse and threatened utterly to overwhelm him. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end, speaking of the wicked. We're not really told how this discernment occurred. He was certainly no stranger to the sanctuary. I don't think this was the first time he had walked in. One commentator went through a series of possibilities here. You know, was it an Isaiah-like experience that he had, a vision? Was it something that occurred while he was in quiet reflection and meditation on the scriptures? We just don't know. Verse 21, skipping down, says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. It is right here. It is right here. It's my first big point I want you to hear. Van Gameren says, his heart and kidneys are expressive of his inner self. Deep inside, he was grieved and embittered, resulting in a state of depression. In this state, he was irrational, not ruled by wisdom. Not to be ruled by wisdom made him like the fools who are compared to brute beasts. He was plagued with oppressive questions and self-pity. Sometimes, when God's people suffer greatly, they forget what they once knew to be true. They become ignorant before God. When I was in that state, one of the things I did was I read books by people that knew more than me. And who had explored these topics. One of those people was C.S. Lewis. I read his book, The Problem of Pain, published in 1940. C.S. Lewis thought deep thoughts, and he explores this topic in a way that what we can say is still being published widely 80 years later. He had something to say. It was helpful to me. One of the things that was helpful was when he explained that we all have this expectation that within us, this expectation that pain and suffering should not be. And yet this desired state of affairs cannot be deduced from our surrounding world. I mean, look at the suffering and pain that this world is filled with. How can we expect anything less? He goes on in his book to talk about many things related to the problem of evil that were helpful to me. It's a thoroughly intellectual treatment of the topic. About 2 decades after he published that book, he married his friend Joy. She was suffering with terminal cancer, was not expected to live long. But after they married, quite unexpectedly and miraculously, her cancer went into remission. And they lived years together, happily. And then the cancer returned. And she died. And C.S. Lewis was in despair. You can read about his experience of this grief in the book A Grief Observed, published a little over 20 years after The Problem of Pain. And what I want you to know, I don't necessarily commend the book to those who are in grief. It's a dark place that he goes. But what I recognized upon reading this book was that here was this intellectual giant, this man who had thought deeply about the problem of pain, about suffering, about the goodness of God, who had spoken on the topic, who had addressed his country by radio during World War II to encourage them. This man is so far beyond my ability to consider these things. None of it brought any comfort to him in his grief. All of his mighty intellect brought no comfort. That's worth reflecting on. He had a couple of people that tried to help him. Sometimes they would say something along the lines of, well, you know, you'll see her again in heaven when we're resurrected, so death doesn't really matter. His answer to that is this: there is death, and whatever is matters. And whatever happens has consequences, and it and they are irrevocable and irreversible. You might as well say birth doesn't matter. I look up at the night sky. Is anything more certain than that in all those vast times and spaces, if I were allowed to search them, I should nowhere find her face, her voice, her touch. She died. She is dead. Is the word so difficult to learn? He has little patience for platitudes. How can we comfort someone in such a state? We cannot give them lessons. If we go back to our psalm, there's a critical thing that I want you to understand that will help here. In verse 23, he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. you guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Yes, sometimes when one's soul is embittered, we forget what we once knew to be true and become ignorant toward God. But this is not outside of God's plan for the sufferer, and God remains with those who suffer continually. He will guide them with his counsel. This means it is not up to us to attend to those who suffer in such a way that sustains them or restores them. If it were up to us, all hope would be lost. God provides what is necessary to those who suffer. It is his work. And we can rest in that. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen to God's child. We don't have to have the anxiety of how do I respond to make this person okay. That gives us great freedom. So how do we respond? How do we avoid the errors that C.S. Lewis's friends made? Well, I want to take you back very quickly to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Just a couple of verses. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. In verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. End of verse 7, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. There's a time for everything. But you know, what strikes me about this verse is that we are left to discern the season we are in. And if we are unwise in that, it can go badly for God's people. For example, if we discern that it's a time for peace when it's actually a time for war, the people will suffer. It can be catastrophic. So too, when someone is suffering, not to the level of society, but to the individual, when we fail to discern the season they are in, we can do damage. We must learn that when a suffering person confides in us, to seek wisdom, to discern the season of grief that that person is in. I'll give you an example of this. In the New Testament, the book of John, chapter 11, it's a story of the death of Lazarus. And again, I'm just going to have to skim over this for time's sake, but, Martha and Mary send word to Jesus that Lazarus is dying, and they're in a town that had just recently wanted to stone Jesus. Of course, the disciples aren't too crazy about him going back, understandably. And Lazarus dies. So Jesus eventually says, we're going back. He's dead. So we're going to pick up verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. I want you to note that while Martha is in grief, she retains much of her wisdom. Her faith in Christ is not completely shaken. She knows Christ can handle this. Now, Mary had not come. Later, she's summoned, and she comes to Jesus in verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And there she just laid weeping. And there were mourners with her weeping. Now, this is a lament in brief. She is lifting her complaint to her Lord and her sorrow. And how does Jesus respond to this? He could have responded in any number of ways. He could have rebuked her for her lack of faith. He could have asked her why she was having all this excessive emotion. After all, her brother would stand before her alive in a matter of minutes. He could have simply said what he said to her sister, "Your brother will rise again." He does none of these things. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Adam Clark, commentator, says, "Here the blessed Jesus shows himself to be truly man, and a man too who, notwithstanding his amazing dignity and excellence, did not feel it beneath him to sympathize with the distressed and weep with those who weep." Martha and Mary are in different seasons of grief, and Jesus responds to them very differently. Instructions and probing with Martha, weeping with Mary. When you have someone who has come to you who is suffering in this profound way, and they have become like a brute beast, they have forgotten what they once knew to be true, I want you to remember it's not up to you. I also want you to know something I learned in a book commended to me by Dr. McKelvey, written by Kelly Capick, called Embodied Hope. Those who suffer in this way do well to lament. Kelly Capick says that lamenting is a biblically legitimate form of fellowship with God that we may engage in during times of suffering. Laments rise to the heavens as a strange combination of complaint, grief, questions, confusion, desire for rescue, and expectation of divine faithfulness. You can help this person lament. In fact, if they're lamenting, if they're engaging with God over the thing that they are suffering about, I'm quite confident God will be with them continuously. It's when they don't lament, it's when they go off and find other things to do and put it out of their mind, that's when I worry. So how should we respond to suffering? Let me explain. No, there's too much. Let me sum up. When God's people experience intense suffering, sometimes they temporarily forget what they once knew. But this is not outside of God's plan. God is continuously with his people in the midst of that suffering. He holds them by their hand, guides them with his counsel. And as a result, we can rest in the knowledge that God will not let the feet of his children slip. He will see them through. This assurance allows us, when we attend to those who suffer, to respond not out of fear or responsibility. Instead, we can exercise wisdom to discern the season of grief that person is in and respond appropriately. Our response can take many forms. It could be instruction, encouragement, lament, mourning, even weeping. Whatever's appropriate for the season. Men and women of RTS, future leaders of the church, caretakers of the brokenhearted, when you encounter people who suffer, pray for wisdom, pray for discernment, and respond accordingly. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this text. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can rest in the knowledge that you will be with your children as they suffer. You will bring them through it. Please grant us wisdom to discern and help us to respond well. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.